Before I get too far in, I do want to remind you, I meant to earlier, if you weren't with us last week, one of our recent grads, Kara Hoffman, shared about her upcoming missions trip to New York City in the new year. If you weren't there, she is doing some evangelistic training. She's going to be bringing the good news of the gospel that we have been talking about, are going to be talking about, to New York City, perhaps one of the hardest cities to share the gospel in. She's looking to raise several hundred dollars. I believe it's $715. If you'd like to support her in that, you can do that. Obviously, we've already taken up the offering, but you can pop something in an envelope and we'll get that into her. It doesn't have to be in the first half. It needs to be in at the beginning of the new year. Or you can go onto our website and give online. There is a drop down for missions and Kara's name is there. So if you'd like to support her in that, we'd love to continue to support what God is doing in her life. We are so proud of so many of our grads are doing great things in their schools. We miss them a lot, but we know that God is using them in their context, whether they're like Isabel in Michigan or Abby in Oswego or Kara down in Pottersville, or our great grads like Jalen, who are sticking around and make me so happy because I get to hang out with them more, or Doug, who is learning so much on the guitar. Holy cow, dude, you are, where is he? There he is. Dude, you are just phenomenal. So just thank you for your prayers for these grads, these young men and women, for what God is doing in their lives and through them. We're continuing our Advent series that I've called Christmas Ruins Everything. It's a bit of a tongue-in-cheek kind of thing, but in reality, it's an interesting concept, because so often when you get lost, when you miss your focus, when you build a house on the wrong foundation, or when you build a house on a foundation that is cracked, or even just build a house off kilter, in order to right it, in order to make things right, often you have to tear things down. And so even though when we talk about Christmas ruining everything, sometimes what that means is Christmas makes things right, but it feels an awful lot like ruin for many of us. And this week has been another interesting one for me. Many of you know, it wasn't much of a secret, not one that I was necessarily trying to share. But I have been seasonally employed with a second job lately. My wife, Jennifer, is the assistant manager at American Eagle in the mall. And they have been short-staffed for the holiday season, so they asked if I would come along on some days, any days, not any days that I have off, but on certain days. Black Friday, I worked on my day off that week, and they called me on Friday and said, hey, we're desperate, can you work Saturday morning? And so I've been working retail again for the first time in 15 years, and I made the comment this week that it's kind of been a bit of a bust, because I went into it expecting really good sermon material, because I'm working retail at Christmas time, right? Like, it's just well known, well established that it is chaos. Not here. Now, Noelle back there works at Walmart. Heidi works at Walmart. Warren, you know, works at Walmart. I'm sure they've had a bit of a different experience than I have. But I went in thinking this would be a sociological experiment. It just has been less than that. But continue to pray for retail employees. I can't imagine as it gets closer to Christmas that it's going to get any better for them. But I have been calling this the silly times in my head, because people are getting a little silly in their thinking, just apparently not an American Eagle. I guess not. But the silly times for me haven't even been about the people, it's been about the retailers. Because retailers are desperate to make their bottom line at Christmas time. And I've never been more thankful than to see Gmail, Google's mail service is called Gmail. They overhauled their email service a couple of years ago. and now separate promotional emails in my inbox. So I get any emails that are to me personally from an actual person go to my inbox and I get a notification of them. And everything else is silently delivered to me. And every now and then I pull up my promotional inbox to see if I've missed anything important. I never have. Literally, I've never missed a promotion that I wish that I had seen. There are hundreds of emails that I've gotten over the last several weeks begging me to shop, begging me to spend my money on their product. Now, it is a vast array for me. Some of them you'd expect, like American Eagle or Kohl's. Shout out to the Kohl's shoppers in the audience. I know some of you are passionate. It makes sense to get emails from Apple. You know I'm an Apple sheep. Some of them would make sense to come from Amazon. I'm a Prime member, and I spend a lot on Prime. And I spend a lot through Amazon because, well, I pay for convenience. But I have emails from all kinds of different services, from vinyl records to shaving kits, which is real appropriate, guys. I get emails for glasses and ties and movies and underwear and computers and Netflix and Disney Plus and Weight Watchers, which, again, great job, guys. I already pay for Weight Watchers. And I get emails for hunting gear. So Google algorithms for the win. It is hunting season, and if you get venison, I'll eat it, by the way. I'm just not a hunter. I get emails for toothbrushes. I get emails for sports gear. And, of course, I get emails for Bibles on sale because they know me all too well. And that's just my inbox. I don't even want to look in my spam filter to see what they're trying to sell me there. Let me just tell you, nothing good comes from going into your spam filter. One email, though, that I thought was kind of interesting advertised that I would be able to win at Christmas if I took advantage of their offer. Now, it was for Disney World, so if you were a parent, let's be real, you probably would. It wasn't so much for me. I'm not that big of a Disney person, and I have no children. So I always wonder about the couples that go alone, but I'm just going to leave that alone. I'm far too much of an adult to go by myself to Disney World. However, what I thought was interesting was that line of thinking. The line of thinking of winning at Christmas, because it's one of the odd things that Disney World has in common with Mercedes and BMW. Because they talk a lot about winning at Christmas time. Now, I don't know who among us can afford to get their significant other a BMW for Christmas, but can you adopt me if you can do that? Like, I'd really like to have that in my life. Because I assume if you have $50,000, $60,000 lying around for Christmas, you can afford a 34-year-old child, right? I don't know. But people get into this mindset at Christmas time, that in order to have a good Christmas, in order to win at Christmas, money has to change hands, and a significant amount of it at that. And many of us get into a mindset that starts as children. Maybe you remember this, or maybe I was just a terrible child, where I didn't just want to get good presents, I wanted the best presents. And there was always some level of competition that happened at Christmas time, whether it was between my brothers. I'm the oldest of five kids, and five of us are boys, so naturally that had competition there. But my friends and I would get together on Christmas Day or the day after Christmas, because this was at a time when kids still got together on holidays. And we'd compare and contrast, and there was always that one rich kid that would get, like, literally everything that they ever wanted. And we'd always base how successful Christmas was on how good we did and how big our haul was compared to the kid down the road. And for some of us, we've developed the same kind of thought process, except it's no longer about our gifts, it's about our kids' gifts. We want our kids to have the best Christmas, and that obviously means by spending the most money, and it carries a massive cost. In 2018, the holiday shopping for the first time topped $1 trillion with a T, an increase of $160 billion from 2014. That is billion with a B and trillion with a T. I found out this week that my dad's company, called Deloitte, my dad works for them, not my dad owns them. One of the things that they are is a market research company. And they study trends for several different areas, one of which is retail spending. And they produce an annual holiday survey on consumer spending, ostensibly so that retailers can know how to leverage your habits to make the most money. And it was a fascinating report. There were some figures like online retailers expect to have an increase of 14 to 18% year over year in spending online. The data suggests that people are increasingly spending money on gifts of experience, like that Disney World ad that I received. And they found that while we spend our money on a variety of things, we want a deal now more than ever. But the thing that floored me in this report was actually their introductory statement. I don't know if it'll hit you quite like it hit me, but this statement blew me away. It says, retailers can expect a jolly holiday shopping season. While some headwinds are forming, the average household is planning to spend nearly $1,500 this holiday. More than three quarters of the shoppers say they are likely to spend the same or more than last year. $1,500. And we have convinced ourselves that whether it's winning at Christmas comparing last year to this year, or winning at Christmas comparing our children to their friends, or winning at Christmas comparing me as a parent to somebody else, it has become an all-out, take-no-prisoner, spare-no-expense affair, to the point that the site LendEDU, an online research tool for financial products, reports that almost one in four people are prepared to go into debt to win at Christmas. And this debt averages to about $500 for each of those people. That sounds like not a whole lot on its surface, but we're talking about that's the amount of debt they plan on acquiring in order to spend at Christmas. We want to win at Christmas. It doesn't end at presents. Sometimes it's about the decorations. I want to be the best decorated house on the block. For others, it's about the experience. My Christmas party will blow yours out of the water. You think you know eggnog? My charcuterie plate will make yours look like a Lunchable packet from grade three. I will win at Christmas. It has become important to us to develop an image and a reputation for something positive. And it seems like there's two reasons for this. For some of us, we want to have the best Christmas ever because everything else in our life is good. Winning at Christmas is just a microcosm of our winning at life. We make good money, we have good jobs, we have the perfect family, we have the nice car, the nice house. Winning at Christmas is just what I do because it's what I do at everything else. All I do is win, 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 no matter what. But what I have found, yes, I just referenced a DJ Khaled song. I apologize for that, for those of you that just got that reference. But what I found fascinating was not about rich people spending money or people with means spending money. That's what people with means do. People with money spend money. What I found was fascinating is the other end of the spectrum. Because Deloitte found that among the top 20% of spenders in America at the holiday season, 10% of those make less than $50,000 a year. And they consider the top spenders to be people willing to spend more than $2,000 on holiday shopping. So doing the math for those that may not want to do that in their head means that 2% of shoppers are willing to spend more than 5% of their gross annual income at Christmas. That's a lot of money. And it's not that they do that because they're winning at Christmas. For some of us, we try to win at Christmas because at least then we're winning at something. And $2,000 sounds like an awful lot when that is half of your monthly gross income, but at least you're winning at something. If I can be significant at Christmas, maybe the other 11 months can be bearable. Perhaps if people can see me succeed at Christmas, they'll believe I'm a success. Maybe winning at Christmas is about bribing your family as penance for the sacrifice elsewhere. At least if my kids get the presents that they want, the rest of life won't seem so bad. Because as a society, there's been this creation of a mindset that we have to win in order to be happy with our lives. That the only way to win is to obtain significance and success. And so for some of us, we have locked ourselves in a battle for these things. For some of us, that means that we are locked in a battle for money. Some of us, that is our mindset. We want more of it. We want to be able to spend more, get more, and spend even more. For others of us, it's not about the money. It's about the recognition. Now, some of us, we don't want to be the Taylor Swifts of the world or the Tom Cruises of the world. What we want is just people to notice us when we walk into the room. People to look at me and say, hey, that's Jordan. For others of us, it's influence. What we want is not necessarily money or even celebrity, but we want to know the right people. We want to be able to have influence, maybe not with the president of the country, though some of us would love to have a little bit of influence there, but maybe with the president of the company. Maybe not the president or the governor, but the mayor. Some of us love to name drop because it makes us feel more significant. And for the rest of us, there is a source of shame, a sense of looking down on ourselves because we have failed to obtain any of these things. We have no money, we have no influence, we have no recognition, we are nobodies. And our society makes us feel like we somehow failed ourselves and failed our families for not measuring up to these levels of success. And it is a never-ending vicious cycle. We have, from the very beginning, had this drive to be significant, to win at something. It even has cost us in the past our relationship with our Creator. We are always seemingly willing to pay the price to be significant. And for some of us, whether we recognize it or not, we've been willing to risk our health, sacrifice our families, to sacrifice our relationships, our friendships, and even our relationship with God in order to win. Or we blame our families, our relationships, our health, or even our relationship with God for not living up to how we expected life to be. This series called Christmas Ruins Everything is meant to challenge the way we look at the world. It's meant to challenge how we see success and significance and to reestablish how we view the systems that humanity has built and to see how God is unraveling those systems. How Jesus' birth in Bethlehem redefines what it means to be significant. How Jesus coming in the form of a baby, what it tells us about who we need to be. We see the kingdom of God breaking through to earth, and we find that everything is different now. The message of Christmas, it frees us from the drive to significance, from the tyranny of keeping up with the Joneses, and from the prison of shame we feel when we fail to live up to those standards. And if you want to see the beginning of that message of hope, take a moment with me and look at Luke chapter 1. And we see a message of hope given to a young woman, somebody that you're probably familiar if you've been in a church for any amount of time. In fact, if you pay attention to Christmas music in general, you've probably heard her name. Her name is Mary, and she's the mother of Jesus. We met her where we left off last week in Luke chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to land in Luke chapter 1 for a while. We're going to spend some time in Luke 2 as well, so leave it open there. It's also in the Bible app, of course, that you can check out. All of my notes are all as well in the Bible app. Let's pick up reading in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. It says, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Elizabeth was the main character of our story last week, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Gabriel appeared to her and said, greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you. Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think of what the angel could mean. Don't be afraid, Mary, the angel said, for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. And he will be very great and be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end. Mary asked the angel, but how can this be? I am a virgin. And the angel replied, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby to be born to you will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God. What's more, your relative Elizabeth has become pregnant in her old age. People used to say she was barren, but she's conceived a son and is now in her sixth month, for the word of God will never fail. And Mary responded, I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true. And then the angel left. Mary's story is perhaps one of the most well-known stories from the Christmas story. Many of us, if pressed, can give at least the very basics of it. We know who she is, especially in the North Country, where many of us have some form of roots in the Catholic Church, where Mary is a much more prominent figure than she is in most evangelical churches. And I think that's to our detriment. This woman, I think, has such an important role to play and has such an important message to tell us that if we undercut her importance so that we can seem less Catholic, which, let's be honest, is very much the way that a lot of us approach her story, we cannot possibly see how important her message is if we leave Mary on the cutting room floor. But the choice of Mary is interesting. The choice of somebody like Mary to bear the Son of God, the person of God made flesh, is something incredible because it declares how everything that we know to be true is no longer valid. For centuries, even the people of God assumed that if you were highly favored, as the angel called Mary, that meant that you had influence, that you had recognition, and often you had money. That was the way that people assumed that you were highly favored of God. But the good news that we would find of great joy began with Mary because it began to tell the world that things were different now. That things were new. And it's continued to unpack in a part of the story that for some reason we don't know all that well. We often, and I'm guilty of this, this is the first time I will have read these next verses in a sermon. I've done this, is my fourth Christmas as a lead pastor, and my 12th Christmas as a pastor. In verse 42, we see the story of Mary continue to be unpacked. She goes and visits her cousin Elizabeth. Again, we unpacked her story. She was told of by God's angel Gabriel that she would bear a son in her old age. And so Mary goes and visits her, and the elder embraces the younger, and with excitement says, God has blessed you. above all women, and your child is blessed. Why am I so honored that the mother of my Lord would visit me? When I heard your greeting, the baby in my womb jumped for joy. You are blessed because you believed that the Lord would do what he said." And then Mary responds with a song. But it's not just any song. It's a song that declares the gospel, the good news. It is a glimpse of what Jesus would set out to do in his life. And she begins and says this, "Oh, how my soul praises the Lord. How my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he took notice of his lowly servant girl. And from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the mighty one is holy, and he has done great things for me. He shows mercy from generation to generation to all who fear him. His mighty arm has done tremendous things. He has scattered the proud and haughty ones, and he's brought princes down from their throne and exalted the humble. He filled the hungry with good things, and he sent rich away empty-handed. And he has helped his servant Israel and remembered to be merciful. For he made this promise to our ancestors, to Abraham and his children, forever." It might be easy to miss how densely packed and how profound this statement that Mary makes. It's also easy to miss that Mary, scholars believe, was likely a young teenager when she spoke them. I almost would go so far as to say the words that she spoke were inspired beyond her own soul. It's the first recorded proclamation of the good news of who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. It's declared to her aunt, yes, but to all of us who would read it. And it included a promise that would change the world and that said that the world was already different. The good news wasn't something that was going to happen someday, but it's something that had already happened. And it wasn't just about the advent of Jesus' birth. Yes, that is the main thing. But even the seismic announcement of his imminent arrival was turning the world upside down. Jesus wasn't even born yet, and everything was already different. And everything about Mary was wrong to be the person that God chose. She admits that she is a lowly servant girl, likely raised in a family of servants, likely poor, probably working in the home of somebody of means. Families like that tended to have no significant standing in their community. Mary was in all things a nobody from a nothing town and a nothing province and largely a nothing country within the Empire of Rome. In fact, when somebody heard that Jesus was from Nazareth, one of his eventual followers asked, "Could anything good possibly come from Nazareth?" Mary was in every way as insignificant as they came, a poor, lower-class, young, unmarried female. And it made no sense to choose her to be the first to proclaim the gospel. In a culture where caste systems, whether implied or well-defined, were commonplace, where there was a separation, a distinct separation between the rich and the poor, the significant and the insignificant, the exalted and the humble, it was no mistake that God chose a lowly servant girl to bring his son into the world. Roman culture was not that different from ours in some ways, including their level of opulence. The rich demonstrated their riches for the world to see. They made themselves known by the way that they dressed, by their ornate jewelry and clothing. Roman cities were magnificent, and those with means lorded it over people, often having houses full of servants and slaves. Those with means bought into the mantra, if you've got it, flaunt it. And into this system, in this mindset, into this belief system, Mary enters the picture and demonstrates that God wasn't about that world. That God was doing something new and something different. And he was turning everything upside down. Every reason that made Mary a poor choice was another reason why God chose her for this role. She declares that the proud are brought low, that the hungry are fed, that princes are pulled from their thrones, and that the humble ones, not just the humble in heart, but the humble in status, are exalted. The rich are sent empty away while the poor's needs are met. Mary's proclamation mirrors well Jesus' own in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for those theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Her words reveal that you are no longer defined by your status in life, that your significance was no longer a measuring stick of success, that God saw through all of that and brought good news of great joy for you, not just for the rich and the well-connected and the significant, but for all people, good news of great joy. Consider those who first received the birth announcement of the Savior. In Luke 2, we're told that an angel, that the same angel that spoke to Zechariah and that spoke to Mary, appeared to the shepherds with a message for them as well. Terrified at the sight in front of them, the angel said, "Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he favors." Once again, God does the opposite of what the culture would expect. People call Jesus king. In fact, some of our music still does. We talk of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus inaugurates. And when a king is born, there is always an announcement sent out. Now, today, the announcement is made on television. Maybe not in America as much. I'm Canadian, so when the royal babies were born, it was a thing. Actually, it was such a thing that I know a lot of Americans that actually gave a rip about the royal family, that if you may not know your history, Americans tend to have a problem with the British royal family, but when there's a baby involved or somebody gets married, suddenly we love royalty. I don't know, man. I've lived in America for like 9 years, and I still don't get y'all, but I love you, and so does God. But when it comes to royal announcements of birth, when it wasn't available on mass media, well-connected people, rich people, people of significance were the ones that would receive the announcement. Royalty, governing officials, governors themselves, and others who had significant standing in significant towns. Shepherds didn't fit that bill. Especially shepherds at this time. Most shepherds weren't even rich enough to own their flocks. A lot of these men, the men that these angels went to, were just the watchers of the sheep. They were the hired hands who would do the lowly position. Shepherds were synonymous with the working class. They were smelly, they were dirty, and their lives were, quite frankly, boring. They weren't the kind of people that anyone would think of to announce the birth of the newborn king. And yet the good news of Jesus' birth was not given to a governor or a king. The first recipients to this glorious, earth-shattering good news was these dirty, smelly, insignificant shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks at night. But the angels chose them. God chose them to deliver their powerful message, the one that was shown to Mary that God had arrived and that everything was different. And what I love about good news, one of my favorite authors, his name is N.T. Wright, puts it so well in his book, Simply Good News, that has resonated with me for years. He says, what good news regularly does then is it puts a new event into an old story. It points to a wonderful future hitherto out of reach. And so introduce a new period in which instead of living a hopeless life, people are now excited and are waiting with excitement for what they know is on the way. And the Christian good news is supposed to be this kind of thing. The gospel of Jesus Christ comes as news within a larger story, and it points to a wonderful future, and it introduces a new period of waiting that changes our expectation. That's what you see when the good news is announced to Mary. When the good news is announced by Mary to Elizabeth and to us, when the good news is announced to the shepherds in the field, it changes everything. And it points to something bigger going on. And it points to a future that will be all entirely different. The story of Christ broke into a culture that valued opulence and significance, not entirely unlike our own. And announced the birth of a kingdom. And the kingdom was of a child born to a poor servant girl. And it was announced to lowly, insignificant shepherds and demonstrated a kingdom found in a feeding trough. Everything about the story of that first Christmas stands in stark contrast to the way things were and the way things are. It tells us that God's way is different. But it isn't just news in theory. Good news isn't about theory. Good news actually changes everything. Good news invites us to participate. Good news is freedom. The good news releases us from the chains that our culture places on us. Good news unlocks the pressures of living in the world's view of success. Good news empowers us to reject the systems of the world in favor of the new arrangements of the kingdom of God. And the gospel, the good news, places us at a crossroads and demands something of us. You see, the road that most of us travel down, whether we know it or not, is the way that our culture, I dare say, indoctrinates us into believing and into living. It is that winning mentality where some of us have run down that path and have experienced success, while others of us feel less than because we have failed to live up to it and life doesn't look like I expected it to. And we are in bondage to that way of life. And what is so tragic is that it's the life that we are bringing our children up to believe. The way that the culture demands is that at an earlier and earlier age, we declare that school and extracurriculars are the only way to have a good life and to get into a good school so that you can have a good career, so that you can have a good retirement. And that's the only way to live. And before we realize it, we realize that we've walked down a path that walks us away from the Christ child born in Bethlehem. And course correcting feels an awful lot like ruining. But the good news is that no matter how far you've walked down that path, there's always a crossroads. No matter how far you've gone down that road, no matter how much you've invested in the kingdom of the world, there's always a crossroads waiting for you. Wherever the good news finds you, wherever the gospel meets you, we are given an opportunity to take the off-ramp. We're given the opportunity to choose the way of God. And for some of us, it may seem like an obvious choice, but it's less so than you might think. Because our culture also tells us that we can have it all. That we can have the way of the world on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday afternoon. And that church can have Sunday morning-ish. I say ish because, let's be real, there's a lot that goes on Sunday morning. Now, this isn't a blaming of the culture thing. We can get into, well, I remember when we used to have nothing open on Sunday. My wife had to work today. She's going to work a 12-hour shift today. Please pray for my wife. Now, I could blame a culture that allows the mall to be open at 10 a.m. I could. You could. I'm not going to do that. What I am going to do is challenge the assumption that we can have it all. Because Jesus never gives us the option of having it all. He says, choose me or the world. You cannot serve both. And the Christmas story doesn't give us that option either. There are two people of means given in the Christmas story, only two. The first is a king. He plays the role of the villain. His name is Herod, and he is so desperate to protect his legacy and to protect his power that he executes dozens, if not hundreds, of children in order to attempt to kill this newborn king. He is rich, he is powerful, he is significant. Don't be like Herod. The second rich character were the Magi, or the wise men. And in Matthew chapter 2, we meet them, and these men were clearly men who had opulence and wealth. And they observed a star above Bethlehem where Jesus was born, and they traveled from the east in search of him. I don't know what they were expecting to find. I know they were looking for a king, but all signs suggest that these were not servants of the one true God. The Hebrew scripture strongly condemns the use of astrology, and we're told that these men were astrologists. So it's likely that they were not followers of God, but they saw an opportunity to seek out a king. And they brought gifts of deference for that king. And even though they sought a king, when they got to Bethlehem, what they found was God. When they got to Bethlehem, though they sought a king, they found God. And upon seeing him, these magi, these important, significant men, fell on their face in worship. There was no other response that seemed appropriate. Before they bestowed their gifts of gold and precious incense, of frankincense and myrrh, before they did any of that, they fell on their face in worship. And I can hardly imagine the bizarre scene that is taking place. Jesus, with his mother and stepfather, would have lived in a small home, perhaps a shack, something we would hardly see as a home. Likely in a poor part of Bethlehem, itself a poor neighborhood of Jerusalem. Now, we talk in tradition of there being three wise men, but likely there were more. Likely they had an entourage. There may have been dozens of people with camels and donkeys and horses all packed into this one little, probably alley-like road. And I think of that, and I think of how overwhelming that would be. But these magi, when they saw Jesus, they were the ones overwhelmed. They were the ones overcome. They were the ones that fell to their knees in worship. And the message of Christmas, and indeed the entire message of Jesus, is one that demands that we reflect these magi, leaving our homes in search of the Christ and laying down our riches and our goals and our plans and worshiping the one born in a manger. That's the incredible thing about the good news of great joy that was delivered to the shepherds and to the wise men, and it's the good news offered to you. It's an invitation to something different. It's an invitation to take the road not traveled, to borrow the words of Robert Frost. We stand at a crossroads, friends. The gospel is not just a story to be read, it is a story to participate in. And the one thing linking Mary's story and the shepherd's story and the magi story and my story is that we each are invited to respond in worship. Mary worshiped with her aunt. The shepherds, we're told, went to Bethlehem to see the Christ child, and they shared their experiences with Mary and Joseph. And then Luke tells us that the shepherds went back to their flocks, glorifying and praising God for all they'd seen and heard. It was just as the angel told them. each of these participants were invited to join the story. It wasn't enough to hear it. It wasn't enough to recognize it. It demanded participation. And the good news of great joy for us is the same invitation. Christmas frees us from the tyranny of chasing celebrity and riches and influence and significance that the world offers, and empowers us to worship. The King of the universe, the creator of all things, lowered himself and was born in a stable. The kingdom of God collided with the kingdom of the world and invites you to be a part of his story. He invites you to continue what he started back then. He invites you to choose the way of the manger, the way of the cross. And in choosing that way, and only that way, we find the good news of great joy that was meant for all people. I want to invite the worship team to come up, and we're going to close in a song together. It feels like it's the only thing we can do. If there was ever a week that felt like we needed to respond in a song, a declaration of surrender and of worship, it was now. When we are confronted with this new reality, this good news that for some of us is going to feel an awful lot like bad news up front. And you're forgiven for feeling that way. Jesus understands. And so you might be here, and this may be a message you got to chew on for a little bit, which is good. Jesus himself says, before you follow me, count the cost, because there is always a cost. So if you're wrestling with this, by all means, do so with my permission, for what that's worth.